For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Strange passage. First time I read this, I thought, oh my God, they've got adultery going on in the church he's writing to. It says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Well, I thought, man, so they're committing adultery. How does he even know that? It took me a while to put it together. It's not regular adultery. It's spiritual adultery, something that comes up quite a bit in the Bible, as a matter of fact. And you can tell that from the next line, because he says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God?" I think that the word "the world" is kind of a weak translation for this Greek word, the cosmos, because in the Bible, the cosmos stands for a lot more than what our word "world" stands for. It comes from a root meaning adornment, or to beautify something. You see it used in 1 Peter 3:3, where he talks about women putting on adornment. That's the word cosmion. It also, in Greek thought, contained the idea of a harmonious order. And also, sometimes it's used just to refer to the universe, like we would, you know, like the whole world is this or that. Sometimes it refers to humankind, like when God says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life," and so on. So it can be used in those ways. But by far, most of the time, and this is a word that shows up better part of 200 times in the New Testament, it has a more sinister meaning. According to the New Testament, the cosmos is a system that has been put in place in our world, authored and directed by none other than Satan himself. And the whole thing is intended to lure people away from God. In John 14:30, Jesus says, "I won't speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world system is coming, and he has nothing in me." The ruler of the world system that he's referring to is Satan. And I think it would be better to translate this as the world system rather than just the world. It's not talking about the world in a neutral sense, but the system of values. In 1 John 5:19, we read that the whole cosmos is under the control of the evil one, and that the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. In John 14, he says, refers to the spirit of truth, whom the world, the cosmos, cannot receive. And so you get this sense that it's underlying spiritual qualities that stand opposed to God. This is probably one of the best passage explaining what it is. 1 John 2:15-17, which reads, "Do not love the cosmos, the world system, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." So you can see that it's a value system, things that people live for, that they put value in, lust and pride. And he says the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. And so this thought, you know, that in the world system, what we're programmed to do is to pursue goals that will give kind of a temporary sense of satisfaction or pleasure. And there are pleasures to be had in the world system. But all of them have one common fault, which is that you only get to have it temporarily, and then it's all gone and you end up with nothing. And so that's a pretty serious problem. You know, what if a bank, or let's say a company, had issued a statement to the effect that they're insolvent, they are going to file for bankruptcy, and you're running out and taking all your savings and spending it on stock in that company? You know, people would be like, why would you invest in a company when you know they're going belly up? I mean, that's stupid. But that's exactly what people do all the time, investing into a system that is on its way out. And their whole lives can be tied up this way. These temporal values, meaning temporary or passing values, articulated in this passage included the lust of the flesh, which is probably referring to things like sensuality, just enjoying, you know, living for sensual hedonistic pleasure, personal comfort. You know, maybe sensuality might be a raw sex affair, but, you know, sitting back in your hot tub outside on the deck and looking at your mansion and stuff, that's part of this as well. Hedonism of various kinds. The lust of the eye, things that you look at and desire, you know, possessing rare and beautiful objects, or beautiful people, lusting for beautiful people and wanting to possess those people. Body culture, the desire to beautify self. So that that's also ties into the next issue. Acquisition, you know, mania, where people are just get their good feelings in life from buying and owning new gizmos, gadgets, fashions, shoes, whatever it might be. The boastful pride of life. This one has to do with identity and security, where we have an inner sense that I want to matter, I want to, you know, be someone. And so we try to satisfy that sense of needing importance by getting other people to admire us, getting other people to praise us, and it gives you this feeling that I must be pretty important. Of course, this is a lot of why people are attracted to piling up hordes of money for themselves. For many of them, it's kind of a security thing, and it's also an ego thing. It's a way to keep score. You know, it's a way to show that I'm a successful person because of all this money that I have. And so in materialistic culture, people will, no matter how much money they have, they just want more. But it could be other things too, you know, glorification through things like sports, being a rock musician, just trying to earn the admiration of people is the boastful pride of life. Basing our identity and importance on something other than God, it's the boastful pride of life. Those are the values, according to the Bible, that really make the world turn around. Back then, and sure still today, no change. This is what people set their sights on. This is what people live for. This is what people love. A casual survey of that list, if you're a sharp analyst, you probably realize, you know, every one of those things could be perfectly okay. There's really nothing wrong with any of those things. The problem is when we move something like, you know, owning nice, something nice into a position where we're basing our life and sense of well-being on that, or, you know, we move sensuality. I mean, God is the one who invented all of these things. You know, he's the one that gave us our senses. He's the one that made them enjoyable. And so it's his will for us to enjoy our senses and sensational experiences, you know, sex, good food, wine. But when we, again, try to move that out of something that can be enjoyed in life to something that is the basis for our lives, then it becomes quite distorted. It fails the test, cannot deliver what we're hoping it could deliver. And so we end up with an inner hunger, unsatisfied, that makes us feel like, you know, that was good while it lasted, but clearly I need more. And so there's this continual desire that starts to build, a thirst that begins to permeate our lives for more, more, more of these things, and we become enslaved. When we think of eternal values, these are things that don't pass away. These are things that are there now, and they're going to be there a million years from now. And so they're in a completely different category. God is that way. He's not going anywhere. And, you know, God is an eternal value. He's somebody we're going to be relating to for all time. People are also eternal. So when we invest into other people, these people have the potential to go with us where we're going, and we're going to be there together all forever. And so that's not like putting money in a failed company at all. That's like putting money in somewhere where it's going to expand and grow and become something we can enjoy forever. Even abstract things like truth. Truth is eternal. That which is true is true. And we're not speaking about what's true to me here. We're talking about what's actually true out there. So we read in the book of Proverbs that doing wickedness is like sport to a fool. So, he says, is pursuing wisdom to a wise man. To really get into and enjoy learning and truth, gaining insight into life, is something that's a pleasure in life that we should enjoy. Goodness is also eternal. Doing good. You know, when we do good, we're investing into something that is going to be eternal. And so when we consider the values that are eternal values versus temporary values, and we ask ourselves which is better, the answer should come back, if we can believe anything that God says, that it's not just that the ones on the right are better, like 100 value points compared to the ones on the left that are like one value point. The difference is much greater than that. The difference is infinite on one side and zero on the other. Just a short time from now, that's the way it's going to be. The only thing we're going to be left with are the eternal values. All the temporary values pass away, and we end up with nothing there. So, why not catch the drift? Why not look ahead and realize what's going to happen? This group that he's writing to, that James is writing to, apparently has suckered for the values of the world system. And he's picking up on this. These are people that haven't really caught the drift. Now, he's writing to believing Christians, so, I mean, they're Christian people. But for some reason, that belief that God is there and that he's real and that he knows us and stuff hasn't permeated into their value system. And so they seem more interested in acquiring and climbing the ladder of the world system than they are in developing their thing with God and all of that. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the cosmos is hatred toward God?" That is what the Bible refers to as spiritual adultery. Because the picture that we're given in Scripture is that we who have believed in Christ are like the betrothed of Christ. You know, it's like kind of a metaphor of his bride. And like the way it works, you know, we haven't actually gotten married yet, but we're betrothed. Betrothal in the ancient world. Something that is more committed, way more committed than our concept of being engaged. Because you can break an engagement and people do that, and it's like that's what they decided to do. It's not that big a deal. I guess it's kind of big to the other party, but betrothal was a lot more than that. To get out of betrothal, you had to get a divorce, a legal divorce. If you fornicated with someone while you're betrothed, that was considered the same as adultery. So it's sort of in between our concept of engagement and marriage, closer to marriage than what we're used to. And the Bible says we've been betrothed to Christ. And so when we go out on Him and start to fall in love with this system, orchestrated, run by the enemy of God, that's like adultery. So it goes on in verse 5, do you think the scripture says without reason that he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us? So this godly jealousy is being compared, you know, an analogy here to how you would feel if you were in love with someone, you got betrothed to that person, and then you found out that she or he was going out on you with some other person. And that would cut you to the heart to find that out. And God is picking up on that. And he's trying to explain to us something here in a way we can understand. He's kind of like, that's kind of how it makes me feel when you go out on me. It grieves the heart of God when his people play up to this system and put stock in this system that they should be able to see is diametrically opposed to his goals in this world. You see a lot of this in the Old Testament. Some of it gets pretty raw. Here God's saying to Israel, you know, lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? You have polluted the land with your harlotry and your wickedness. Well, see, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were the betrothed of God, just like the church is in the New Testament. And this terminology is here, sexual terminology, to have been violated on the bare heights. What it means is in ancient nature worship, they wanted to be as close to the gods as possible. So they would do a lot of their rituals and stuff on the tops of hills because that's like closer to the sky. So it was pretty primitive superstition, like God couldn't hear you if you were in a valley or something like that. But that was the tradition, is these high places, that's where they would set up these altars and stuff like that. And he's saying dotted all over the land are all these high places where you've gone and been violated. He says, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord, and I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares God. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers over under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Again, scattering your favors under every green tree is an allusion to the sacred groves that they believed were inhabited by spirits and would go there to do rituals and pray and stuff like that. But he says it's like you went in there and got laid by somebody under every tree. Lamentations, a book written by the same guy, Jeremiah, at a time when, because Israel had turned away from God, God had just taken his hands off and said, I'm not going to protect you anymore. And as a result, the ferocious Babylonian Empire had invaded Israel and besieged the city of Jerusalem. And people, you know, in the city were trying to withstand this siege and starting to go hungry, and people were dying, and it was just going to be all over soon. And Jeremiah, who's called the weeping prophet, was just brokenhearted because all of the preaching he had done, and him and Isaiah and others had just completely been ignored. And here was a people who, although they knew God, just decided to turn away from him. And again, the comparison is between someone who is a lover, supposed to be of God, going out. He says, how lonely sits the city. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is none to comfort her. Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness, and she herself groans and turns away. It's like she even looks in the mirror and is just like, oh, the shame that she feels from this. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding, and there was none to comfort her. And so the picture put before us here is someone, and in this case, you know, they had, instead of trusting God for their future, they had put their trust in Egypt and in the Babylonians and in these alliances they kept trying to go to, that they thought that would protect them, but they wouldn't put their trust in God. Now, all of those same lovers have turned against her. Nobody wants anything to do with her now. And later in this chapter, he says that these very lovers in whom she trusts have turned on her and now devour her flesh. So what we have before us here is a picture of somebody making a horrific error. The error of thinking that something other than God could possibly satisfy, could possibly give security in life, could possibly meet that aching cry of the soul. But in fact, God has created us to know Him. He has created us for love. And when we try to substitute these other things, just like our culture has done today, we don't even know what love is anymore. And instead, we think, well, sex can be substituted for love. And we end up on this just vain, fruitless attempt to pursue sexual experience. And all it does is leave us more and more empty. And eventually we find ourselves in a plight, you know, covered in shame. All of the things we turn to turn back against us, and our tears are on our cheeks at night. It's a bleak thing when we decide that something else is better than following God. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. It's a sexual illusion again. She did not consider her future. So that is one of the problems that people have when they get into idol worship in this case, or into the world system, really the same thing, which is, you know, you're thinking to yourself, oh, this will be awesome. You know, this will be, wow, it just looks so cool. I want to do that. So we do it. But we never stop to think about, wait a minute, where is this all headed? What is the future here? We can't look just far enough ahead to realize I might have an experience or two here, but then what am I going to be left with? Nothing. She didn't consider her future. We've got to be able to look ahead and see this is headed nowhere. And if we don't do that, we're going to end up like Jerusalem. Her fall was astounding, and there was none to comfort her. How does the cosmos destroy people's lives? The cosmos is designed to rivet our attention on these temporal values to such an extent that we just become consumed with them. And so we are distracted. The things we should be considering never seem to come up. Like, you think of a question like this: what's the purpose of your life? Why are you here? What are you for? That's a pretty important question. But if the world system is doing its job, that question may never come up in any serious way. And when you think about it, you can talk to people on the street and say, well, you know, what's the purpose of your life? And you get one of these, huh? I don't know. Be a good person. Be successful. Be true to myself. Something, you know, some formula that comes up. But, you know, what really comes across is, I haven't really thought about it. I don't know. And some people will just say that straight up. I haven't really thought about it much. Really? You haven't thought about that? You never thought about that before? How could you not think about it? Come on. We're here. Our life is going on. How could you not wonder what's the purpose? It's because we're so wrapped up in the minutia, getting the next step in this process of advancement in the world system, that there's never time to look up and say, wait a minute, what does this all add up to? Never happens. And that is actually pretty commonplace. The runner trying to shave a tenth of a second off their race time. The salesman trying to close that next deal. You know, and we're just so engrossed in what's going on. The student looking forward to that party this weekend that there's just no time to think about, what is this all about? That's how the world system works. You know, we think of this question. God has made a free gift available to every human on earth. Anybody who wants to ask for this free gift from God of a relationship with Him, complete forgiveness and eternal life, can just call out to God and ask for it. And the Bible declares that He'll answer their prayer and He will give them that gift. He's eager to give this out. So what good reason would there be for not doing that? The most common reason is people never considered it, never really thought about it. Even people that have heard about this before, even people that have clearly heard God's offer, maybe even felt in their heart, I wonder if there's something in that. I wonder if it is possible to know God. Soon thereafter, the next thing came along and they became engrossed in that and they kind of forgot what they were thinking about. Never got back to it again. It can happen. It happens all the time. You just forget what the fuss was. You can't really remember what the deal was there. And so the world system has successfully diverted our attention away from something that could have rescued our lives. To Christians, the real question set before us is, you know, why not go on with the Lord and become everything He wants you to be? And for Christians, the most common reason that we never say yes to this, that we never actually do this, is the world system. Christians get caught up in this just like anyone else. And we find ourselves compromised. We lose our spiritual direction. And we feel like, well, I do want to go on with the Lord, you know, but right now I just have some things I have to take care of. I'm doing some things here. And so there's always something that we feel like we just have to take care of, and there's never any time to get back around to this question. Let's remember, when we deal with the cosmos, it's not there to make us deny God, particularly as Christians. It's too late for that. We already have that relationship with Him, that's going to be permanent. But what it can still do is that it's designed to replace God in our affections. Instead of feeling that deep and joyful love of God, we're going to be more have our love set on these other temporal values. That's called seduction. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, I'm worried about you guys being seduced as the serpent seduced Eve. I'm afraid you're going to be seduced away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so it's a real danger that happens all the time. You start noticing it, you know, the things of God. You can remember back when I used to be so excited about the things of God, but you look at yourself now and you're kind of like, yeah. It's not like you don't believe it, but it just doesn't seem to have that zest, that thrill that you remember having at an earlier time. Somehow things have lost their fizz, and you're being seduced by the world system. It kind of tears the love of spiritual matters out. Jesus warned in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. For either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll hold to one and despise the other, but you cannot serve God, and wealth. That's a warning that's been largely ignored by a lot of Christians. One of the things that has gutted American Western Christianity of its spiritual vitality is the fact that in Western Christianity, people are more excited about materialistic advancement than they are the things of God. They can't find time for the things of God because they're so preoccupied making, spending, and enjoying all of their things, and their life is essentially lived just the same as everyone else in our rabidly materialistic culture, living for junk, accumulating junk. Just like that guy in the parable Jesus told who tore down his barns, you know, because they were too small, and built 7 new granaries and just eventually filled all of them with grain. Here was a guy. Now the world system would look at someone like that and say, son, there's a successful man. There's success there. He's a multimillionaire. Look at all that grain he's got. That's awesome. The guy eventually had so much grain and wealth, he didn't even know what to do with it. It's like, I'm never going to be able to spend this. Now what am I going to do? And there's a little hint right there of there's a problem. You know, you reach all of these goals that you've set, and then you get there and it's like, is this all? Is this it? And then he says to himself, well, I think I'll just eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow I might die. And so he turns more to hedonism instead of amassing more wealth. And that makes a certain amount of sense as well. Okay? I've got the money. I certainly can afford it. So I might as well just party. But then God came that very night and said, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. Now who will spend all of this fortune you've amassed? You leave all of that here. You come with me now. And you come with nothing. And such, Jesus said, is the man who is rich toward the world, but poor toward God. He says, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. So one of the perils of investing deeply into the world system is that it will draw our heart there because we've invested so much. We've put out so much work and everything to build ourselves up to this level that starts to become the be-all and end-all. Spiritual events start to become a burden. The very thing you used to wait for as the high points of your week, now it's sort of like, oh, God, I guess we better go. But it seems burdensome. It's not exciting anymore. We start to believe that following God is just too restrictive, you know. We feel like everything's legalistic. And it's really that it's too restricting on our efforts to pursue the things of the world system. That's what's restricting in it. We start looking for like-minded people. These other people that are too fanatical over here, too carried away with God, you know, are kind of a drag to be around. But here's somebody who's a little more balanced. I like hanging around with them. And so we begin to congregate with other people who are also compromised with the world system. Your thought life. You can listen to some people talk. What are they excited about? When do they really start to raise their pitch and be like, oh, man, yeah, yeah. And it's always in the things of the world that they're excited about. You never hear that corresponding excitement about the things of God. It's a pretty clear sign. It kind of tells the truth, you know, the things people are passionate about, the things they're excited about. Pretty soon we're just thinking about it all the time. People that are in the world system start to have problems with anxiety. They're worried about not achieving the goal. What if I have to settle for something less than I could have? What if I lose what I've amassed? And they get a lot of anxiety problems like that. Whereas people that are secure in God realize, you know, our security doesn't matter. It doesn't depend at all on the fluctuations of what's going on in the world system. It has nothing to do with us. And so we've got this awesome security that we're delivered from anxiety. If you're feeling a lot of anxiety in your life, maybe you should look into whether you're putting too much stock in the world system. We start to become deceived. We start to believe things that are really not true. And we're constantly in our world system going to be bombarded with messages that are fundamentally false. Think of some of the advertisements we watch.
The road to happiness. Something's brewing here.
Fabuloso, non-fat, $7.75.
$8?
Hello? There's a drought in the Moroccan rainforest?
Moroccan rainforest?
That's right.
Put your money in an orange savings account. Watching your money grow, that's a habit that leads to happiness.
Thanks. No thanks.
High interest, no fees, no minimums. That's the boost your savings need on the road to happiness.
We got another Forester because Subaru made it bigger and better. Don't get me wrong, we really liked our old one too. But when we got a look at this Forester, we just had to make room for it. So, we did.
Fall in love with the Forester. All over again. Love. It's what makes a Subaru a Subaru.
That's great. So, man, we had to sell the boat to make room for our new Forester because it's bigger and it's better. Got to do that kind of thing. It's the sacrifices there, man. How about the first one, the road to happiness? Oh, if only happiness was that easy. No, it's, we are daily, every day, bombarded just endlessly by the messages like this. This is where happiness lies. The lie of the world system. Have you believed any of those? Yeah, people buy into this at different levels. You know, we'll sit there and we'll say, Forester, who wants one of them? I'd better get one of these over here, you know. And so we may not buy into the specific lie, but there is a tone, there's a spirit here that's being projected, and people do buy into it. These guys are professionals. They wouldn't put it on an ad like that if it wasn't getting results. They know what they're doing. And that is the story of the world system. One of the saddest things that we can anticipate if you're a believing Christian here today is that when you compromise and when you begin to love, your affections begin to shift toward the world system. There's just a complete drop in the spiritual fruit that's born in your life. Nothing guts the fruit out of somebody's ministry like the fact that they've fallen in love with the world system. And I cannot believe my spirit is disturbed, is troubled at a deep level when I look at believers who I knew and stood next to, you know, at your age, who were all out for God, who were looking like they had a fantastic spiritual future. And today, it's just pitiful. Can't get a thing done. And it's all because their heart has drifted into that world system. This is a peril. Spiritual depression, we can anticipate that. Because real joy, when we talk about the joy of the Lord, that comes to those who are really in there with God. And that really depends on a conscious decision that I'm not going to pursue the world system. A repudiation of the world system. That is necessary. It has to be something, if we just don't decide, and that's what a lot of people do, is they just feel like, you know, okay, well, yeah, the world system's problematic and all of that. But we just kind of cruise along and we never actually consciously and purposefully decide, I'm rejecting that whole value system. This is the value system for me. This is the direction for me. And unless we do that, we will just... The worst thing about accommodation to the world is that you don't notice happening to yourself. People are deceived because the drift of your heart is so gradual and just seems so reasonable every step of the way that you really don't feel it happening to yourself. Very few Christians that I know who have become accommodators to the world system ever had a day in their life when they decided, you know, the heck with spiritual matters, I'm into the world system? I don't think so. Very few. There might have been a few that have said that. Most of them never saw it coming. Didn't even realize it when it happened. There's something we have to be on our guard against here. Our affections drifting. You can, if you're attentive spiritually, if you're standing in front of God and just allowing Him to search you and to know your heart and to show you if there's any hurtful way, as David writes, within you, He'll show you that your affections are drifting and there, and you can, we are not helpless pawns here. We're making decisions. We're active agents deciding what to base our life on. Well, what if you are deeply seduced by the cosmos? What if the cosmos has sunk its roots deeper into your consciousness than you ever planned? And you realize, I'm really investing way more into my future in the world system than I am into my future with God. Well, James goes on and ministers to that very question. Verse 6. God gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so there's this word grace. Grace is the free gift of God. It's the open, free acceptance of God, His approval of you. And what He's telling us here is if you've drifted away in your affections from God, He'll take you back. You saw what happened to the prodigal son. There's a picture of somebody that went off from the father's house into that distant country. He went into the world system. And eventually he had his fill there. He just realized, this is not satisfying me. I'm about to eat pig's wool here. I'm dying out here. And so he decided to return to the father's house. And you see what the father's attitude is. He ran out and embraced him, and he kissed him, and he clothed him, and he put the ring on him and slew the fatted calf. God is not going to hold our seduction against us. And we need to realize He's there waiting. He's there with open arms. He also says God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so there's a need here to admit. That's the hardest part, is just to admit that I've got the problem. The proud attitude. Oh, I don't see what the big deal is. People are always getting down on the world system, getting down on career and money, and always getting down on, trying to be just because I want to be famous, says the proud man. That's what the proud heart argues. I think we're just making too much of a fuss here. The person who says, look, I value the things of God, but I don't see anything wrong with these other things too, so I'm just going to try to pursue both. You know, that's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to do both. That's what the proud heart says. Jesus warned us, you can't do that. It's not going to work. People set out and try to do it all the time, and then you always wind up starting to feel like, this master is too restrictive. I kind of like what I'm getting over here, and your heart drifts. So if we're prideful and we feel smug and we feel self-reliant and we're not worried about this problem, that's the proud heart. And God opposes the proud heart. But He gives grace to the humble. And the humble heart is what James goes on to talk about. The heart that knows how to recognize my own wrongdoing here and knows how to repent. He says in verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so I guess in James's theology, there's also the acknowledgement here that the master of the cosmos is Satan himself, isn't it? People are generally naive, especially in the Western world where a foundation has been laid for several hundred years of materialism, enlightenment, anti-supernaturalism. People believe that things like devils are, superstition. That's just primitive thinking there and so forth. And so we're completely blind to the fact that people are being manipulated in this world, and manipulated away from God. He says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so this is just the change of heart. What he's talking about here is the inner mystical experience called repentance, which is means a change of mind, a change of heart, where I just realize I've been going wrong here, man. I got to turn back. To be double-minded, that's the person who thinks I can follow God and pursue the cosmos at the same time. That's a double mind. I'm going in two directions at once. He says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. God, I thought that was a weird verse. So God is telling us to grieve, mourn, and wail? Well, if you've ever experienced repentance, if you've ever experienced a change of heart, it can be a pretty sad thing to realize I've really been involved in spiritual adultery. I've allowed my heart to drift away from God. It can be pretty sad. I've been there on multiple occasions. It's brought me to tears before, yes. It can bring tears to the eyes to realize that you had something so awesome and you've just grounded in the dirt. You've turned away to something else. Yeah. To grieve, to wail. It may be accompanied by sorrow, but the main point is to humble ourselves before God, because that grace is there and we will not be rejected. Sometimes people hit a crisis in their life and that seems to clarify their vision almost instantly. I remember when one of my friends, years back when I was in my 20s, one of my friends died of cancer in an untimely way. He was only 27 years old. And his cancer reoccurred and had metastasized. It was clear that the end was at hand. And very quickly he went downhill. The day before he died, I went down to his house to visit him again, and he was in hospice at home. He propped himself up in his bed. Me and another brother had come down to sit with him for a while, and he said, brothers, he says, I just wish you could see what I see right now. He says, if you could look out and see the world the way I see it right now, he says, in a few minutes I'm going to take my morphine and fall asleep, and I may wake up in the presence of God. Because he was now within hours of death. He says, if you could just see reality as I see it right now, you would never again give a second thought to anything to do with the world system. You know, it would only be whatever you had to do to get by. And you would just realize, this is what it's all about. And man, was he seeing clearly. You know, I kind of got it vicariously as he spoke. And I was just like, dude, yeah, man, I haven't really been looking at it that way. It'd be a shame if we had to wait until that night he died. You know, it would be a shame if we have to wait that long before we can see things as they truly are. Why not just open our eyes right now and see it as it is? Well, okay, so people come and say, oh man, I went down to Xenos the other night and they said, well, supposed to get out of the world system so you can't even have a career, you can't go to any place where they're partying and stuff like that. Sounds like they're pretty uptight down there. You know, none of that's implied here. None of that's implied. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches the opposite of that. There's no way that any of us should try to get out of the world system. You know, people have done that. I mean, historically, Christians have gone out and built monasteries in the desert with big walls and just tried to wall themselves off from the world. It's fundamentally misguided. That's not what we're called to. Jesus praying to the Father for his followers. He says, God, I am not asking you to take them out of the cosmos. And that teaching is really repeated in place after place in the New Testament. Paul says, I never told you that you shouldn't associate with like people that are living away from God, idol worshipers, fornicators, partiers, drunks, so on. He said, I never said to stay away from people like that because then you would have to come out of the cosmos. That would be the worst thing to do. The reason we're in the cosmos, the kingdom of the evil one, is because we are permeating, infiltrating that kingdom with a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God coexists with the kingdom of this world and mingles right in amongst it. Jesus taught that the wheat would be sown on the field, but then the enemy would sow the tares right in among the wheat. And the angel said, well, should we go out and pull the tares out so they don't mess up the crop? No, he said, let them grow together. We don't want to pull out any tares that might damage, that might pull out a wheat by accident. We'll just wait till the end of the age. And he was teaching that we're supposed to be right in the warp and woof of the world system. That's the challenging thing about it, is that the option of flight is not there for us. We have to be right out mixing it up and doing the same things that everyone else does. But what we're called to is something in the heart. Okay, it's an inward matter. What is the key to breaking the power of the world system over your mind? It's just what John said in that one passage. Just having your eyes open to the truth. The cosmos is passing away. And also its lusts. But him that does the will of God abides forever. You know, once you see that, the things of the world, you know, they're there. I mean, we use them. We have jobs. We earn money. We buy things. Drive a car. I mean, all these kind of, we do the same things everyone else does. But it's just not that interesting, you know. It doesn't capture our heart. Because we just realize, hey, these are just things that, these are like tools, these are means. The end, the thing that we're focused on is the other thing that doesn't pass away. And so this is a deeply inward matter. You don't find anywhere in the Bible, you don't see James saying, I think you should limit your income to this amount. You know, I think you should avoid going to these kind of places because that's worldly. I think you should, you know, and trying to dictate out a list of legalistic standards that would keep us safe in the world. He gives us nothing of that, does he? He just tells us something that should happen in the heart, an inward response. That's what God's looking for. The cosmos is passing away, and also it's lust, but them that do the will of God abide forever. Well, it just says it all right there. Any one of us who really believed that statement would be pretty much invulnerable to the world. We could be in any worldly situation we wanted. And we'd just be like, you know, I mean, we would feel sorry, really, that people are so caught up in this and that they think this is going to make their life go somewhere. And it's sad, you know. And not at all that maybe I should do that too. That would never be a thought that would occur to you. Value system, yeah. Jesus put it this way, Matthew 16. He says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Good question. Suppose I showed up here tonight, pulled you to one side, and showed you, you know, a Colt 45. And I said, look, right in this sack here, I've got $1 million in cash. All right? I'll give you this money if you shoot yourself in the head. I'm not super impressed with people's, how smart people are in general, but I doubt that I'd get many takers on that offer. You know, because people would be like, fool, what would I use money for if I'm dead? Oh, so you care about that, huh? Okay, I'll make it 100 million. You know, Jesus is saying, wait a minute. What if you had the whole world? Everything. And all you have to do is pay for it with your soul. Bad deal. Stupid. It'd be completely worthless. And that's where we're at, folks. I know some of you sitting here tonight probably have never had an encounter with God. You're not sure God even exists. Surely, though, you can realize this is a pretty big question. Good Lord, what if it is possible to survive your own death? What if it was possible that your life might have a purpose after all? If that turned out to be true, if it's true that we're actually going to meet our Maker someday and be with Him, wouldn't it be kind of ignorant to spend the intervening time investing into something that's just going to disappear as soon as we get into it? So it's an inward response. It's an inner opening of the eyes is what we need, the spiritual eyes, to see things the way God sees them, the way Jesus saw them when he made that statement. No amount of value, no amount of progress, no amount of career, no amount of lovers, no amount of admiration from the world will ever mean anything if the price you're paying is your own soul. That price is way too high for any of those things. And once you see that, the struggle's kind of over. Now, having said that, then, this question, are you maybe sitting here and realizing, you know, inside, I'm struggling with the world system. I'm always thinking about it. I'm always desiring. I've got thirst in my heart for the things of the world. Sex, experiences, progress, admiration. I want to be respected. I feel the tug of these things. My family is putting pressure on me. You know, and so you can feel sort of a struggle there. And people will wonder, well, man, what does this mean? You're like, am I losing it? Am I losing it spiritually? Because I feel drawn to this. On one level, I think, yeah, the world system sucks because it's a destroyer of lives. But on another level, I still want it. I want those things. Actually, that's not a mark of spiritual ill health at all. I would be more concerned with the person who says, I don't have a struggle with this. I'd be more concerned on that. Usually, a healthy, growing Christian feels the tug of the world in a painful way and feels it and recognizes the struggle there. No, I'm not going that way. It's the ones that say, I don't even know what you're talking about. They're the ones who have probably accommodated so completely they've lost all track of what this issue's even about. They're like completely have already been swallowed up and don't feel a struggle anymore. So I would encourage you, if you do feel that struggle, that's probably a sign that you're on the right path. If you don't, maybe you should study this a little bit more. You know, one of my favorite authors, Watchman Nee, wrote a book on this subject by the title of that verse, Love Not the World, which I think is an awesome book. That book really scopes through the scripture on this, which is voluminous. This is a hugely well-taught thing in the New Testament. And if you never read that book, I would really urge you.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.